So are you, as a Christian, are you free in Christ this morning? Do you want to walk with Him and do you want to do His will? Do you want to live a holy life? Do you want to live a separated life? Are you really trying to do that? Well, if you are, then I would suggest to you, you are dealing daily, maybe hourly, with the tension between Christian liberty and religious legalism. It's a battle. It's a battle. In fact, although we may not even be consciously aware of it, we're dealing with that tension every day. Every day, and in every way. We're regularly torn between the freedom that Jesus died to give us and the religions of men. Religions that have, to one degree or another, had a deleterious effect on our Christian lives. Now, most people out on the street, if you just say, well, your religion has a deleterious effect on your life, they say, no, my religion is not. It's the opposite. No, your religion, the religions of men, don't help you at all. At all. When Jesus said to the Pharisees, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free, he said that in John 8:32. He was speaking primarily in context. He was speaking of the freedom from the bondage of slavery to Satan and to sin. But the Lord's words also touched on the whole idea of the bondage to the extreme legalism that the Jewish religious leaders had imposed upon the people. This morning we're going to consider what is often called Christian legalism in general. Over the next two Sunday mornings, we're going to consider our liberty in Christ, our freedom in Christ, as well as the responsibility that you and I have both to our brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as to the lost world in which we live. This is a battle between freedom and responsibility. And we'll get into that next week in some detail. But right now, I want to begin by looking at the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. Like so many other churches, well, like virtually all of them in the first century, they all started well. Colossae had started well, but it didn't take long for something to begin to go wrong. Well, and what was that? Well, it was the religions of men began to contaminate the beauty and the purity of the gospel and the teaching of the apostles. It doesn't take long for men to mess it up, does it? So would you stand with me, please? Colossians 2, and we're going to start with verse 8. I think the bulletin probably says verse 11, but we're going to start with verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Let me just ad lib for a moment there. You realize what that verse says, don't you? It says Jesus Christ is God. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and all authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a grace, with a growth, which is from God. Verse 20. If, and we understand that term better, if you change it to since, all right, you'll understand it better. Since you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to such decrees as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? Why do you listen to men? It says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and self and severe treatment of the body. These things all look good. They make you look religious. But, verse 23, they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. You may be seated. Whoa. I'll tell you, there's a lot of denominations and churches over the last 2,000 years where that scripture, them's fighting words, aren't they? Aren't they? Well, in Paul's command, in verse 8, it's this command that sets the stage for our study this morning. He says again, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. That's the whole thing in a nutshell. That's the whole thing in a nutshell. Now, I could say that would be finished today's sermon and the next 2 weeks as well, but you're not going to get out of here that easy. You know better than that, right? In verses 9 and 10, Paul tells us why. First, Jesus Christ is God. In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Second, since Jesus Christ is God, he is the head over all rule and all authority. Don't forget that. And third, since every Christian is in Christ, the Christian has been made complete. That's what you can take from verses 8, 9, and 10. You're already complete. Therefore, you do not need the religions of men. Do you see it? Again, takes us right back to verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So that's our starting point. I want us to see how people are ensnared by three specific heresies, all of which attempt to fulfill the human desire for meaning in life. They are legalism, the religion of self-effort, mysticism, the religion of self-importance, and asceticism, the religion of self-denial. First, let me address the last two. Then we'll look a little closer at Paul's teaching on the issue of legalism. Let's take a look at mysticism, the religion of self-importance. Look at verses 18 and 19. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated with cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head from which the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Mysticism. We think, well, that must be like Hindus and stuff, right? Well, yeah, it is. But that spills into Christianity as well. It has for 2,000 years, and it's helpful to be able to recognize it. Because mysticism looks to things like feelings and intuition for ultimate truth. You know any Christians who are driven by their feelings and their intuition over and above truth? I bet you do. You decide if God has spoken to you. You decide what it is He has told you. Whether you can back it up with Scripture is not really important because you had an experience. You get it? That's the problem. Mystics claim some form of special union with God, and as such, the Holy Scriptures is not their final authority. See any of that going on today? It's all around you. It's all around you. Consider the Word Faith movement. It is huge on cable television. It is huge. It fills churches to overflowing. Can you say Joel Osteen? Okay? Consider the Word Faith movement and the radical charismatics who populate and promote it. Consider Roman Catholicism and the final authority that rests not in the Scriptures alone, but in what? In the Pope. Final authority is there, isn't it? So it should be no surprise to anyone that the charismatic movement originally made some of its boldest moves and deepest penetration into what? Into the Catholic Church. The idea that Scripture was not the final authority fit in perfectly. Charismatics believe that, the radical ones, certainly. And the Roman Catholic Church has stood on that for nearly 2,000 years. Final authority rests in the papacy, not in Scripture. Will they deny Scripture? No. But when it comes down to the ideas of men and the ideas, not ideas, but the facts of Scripture, if they clash, and they often do, who wins? How many people have you known who say, well, I had a word of wisdom from God, and God told me? Really? Well, that's fine if it agrees with Scripture, but often it doesn't. Often it doesn't. Mysticism. Mysticism. Why do you think yoga, for example, is working its way into the Christian church? It is? Yeah, it is. Mysticism. Mysticism. In verse 18, we are told not to be taken in by these things. Paul speaks of self-abasement, voluntary or false humility, as something that mystics like to display. Oh, I'm so humble. I'm so humble. Maybe they claim they've seen a vision. God speaks directly of false prophets who talk of their dreams or their visions and claim special authority. This is not new. In fact, it's not new to the New Testament. Stay where you are in Colossians and go back to Jeremiah. Old Jerry, he'd been around for a long time. And this isn't a new problem. Jeremiah chapter 23. This is a staggering passage if you let it speak to you today as it did hundreds of years before Christ to Israel. Jeremiah 23, starting at verse 25. Here's God speaking through Jeremiah. I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal? The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, or the Lord declares. that's an amazing, isn't it? Think of it. Look around you today and think of that. Well, what of those who don't see visions but worship their ancestors or angels or dead saints or the Virgin Mary? Such worship is false worship. Those who engage in it every day are denying one of the most basic and elemental of scriptural truths. There's only one God. There's only one God. And there's only one way to Him. Listen to Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall, this is Moses speaking, you shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall worship and swear by His name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and He will wipe you off the face of the earth. You want to worship other gods? Have at it. And you will be wiped off the face of the earth. You're praying to ancestors? You're praying to Mary? You're praying to dead saints? It wasn't only Jeremiah and Moses who said those things. Jesus, Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, and he, Satan, led him, Jesus, up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and the devil said to Jesus, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I can do with it whatever I wish. Now it's interesting, stop there for a moment, it's interesting that if Satan was wrong about that, I think Jesus would have told him right there. Sorry Lucifer, that ain't it at all. Jesus doesn't argue with him. Jesus doesn't deny what Satan just said. The devil said to Jesus, I will give you all this domain and its glory, the whole world. I will give it to you, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, Satan goes on, if you worship me, it'll all be yours, he says to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is written. It is written. And by the way, where is it written? Well, we just read from Moses in Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Now, does that make it easier? You wonder who you're going to pray to tomorrow or tonight? It's easy. That's it. No one else, nowhere else. But mystics have all kinds of things and people and objects they pray to, don't they? And mysticism has worked its way deeply into the Church of Jesus Christ. And you got to be on the lookout for it. Later, Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. No, there's not a mediatrix by the name of Mary. There is one mediator, one, the man, Christ Jesus. Boy, Jim, are you narrow. No, I'm just reading Scripture. Those involved in mysticism know all about their religious experiences. They can tell you all kinds of details of their religious experiences, but sadly, they can't tell you much about their Bibles. Those who rely on mysticism are not abiding and relying on Christ. Well, they may say they are, but when the chips are down, no, it's their experiences. And since they're not abiding in Christ, they are incomplete. They are not complete. But you, Christian brothers and sisters, are already complete. I know that because Colossians 2:10 says this, in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and all authority. So much for mysticism. Well, what about asceticism? That's a word we don't use much. I'll make it easier. Asceticism is the religion of self-denial. Now that's really religious, isn't it? The religion of self-denial, Colossians 2:20. Since you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? Why do you listen to men? These are matters, verse 23, which have, I love this verse, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. Oh, these make you look good. Wow, am I religious. I don't do that. I don't say that. I don't go there. Wow, you are really good. You are really good. Oh, but the rest of the verse says, but these things have no value against fleshly indulgence. None. Zero. A life of self-denial is another way of living that at first has the appearance of humility. But it isn't humility at all. It isn't humility at all. Now, I know what I'm going to say sounds contradictory, but think about it. It's pride all dressed up to look like humility. I am so humble. See how humble I am? I deny myself. I don't do these things. I'm busy polishing my halo, and look, I'm sprouting wings. Those who practice asceticism are not free at all. They are enslaved to the very things they so rigorously deny. And you can see this in three very clear, distinct ways. The first one is this. Ascetics are enslaved to religion. The world craves religion, but the world hates Christ. Have you ever thought about that? Where can you go in this world where you don't find religion? I mean, they may not have a church building or a mosque or a synagogue, but they're worshiping a tree or a rock, right? They got religion. How can the world crave religion and hate Christ? How can that be? Well, it's really simple if you think about it. Satan rules this world. We've already established that. We know that. And he gives sinful men the religions they want. He gives us exactly what we want. And sinful men want religious leaders, among other things. The New Testament calls Satan the ruler of this world at least seven times. And in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is blunt and to the point about false teachers. This passage, before I read it, I won't ask you to turn there. You just listen. 2 Corinthians 11. In any case, what Paul is saying is all around him, he sees false teaching going on. All around him, he sees lies. All around him, he sees people being conned by the religions of men that are disguised as Christianity and other things as well. He says this, 2 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 12, but what I am doing I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. Kind of a long sentence, but what he's saying is, I will do whatever I can to throw a wrench in the works of these people who aren't telling you the truth. I will do whatever I can. I'll keep doing whatever I can. Why is he so adamant about that? The next verse says this. This is 2 Corinthians 11:13. Because such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And you say, well, why would that be a surprise? He said, it's no surprise. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Right? So if Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, are you surprised that his servants do the same thing? Therefore, he says as much in verse 15. This is 2 Corinthians 11:15. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. That's pretty clear. Don't mess with the word. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. Don't add your righteousness, your self-abasement, your mysticism, your asceticism. Oh, don't add that to the scripture, because it's not going to do you any good. In fact, it's going to do you some harm. That's what Paul is saying. And as a preacher of the gospel, he is saying, I'll do whatever I can to stop it. Listen, trust in religion instead of trust in Christ is fatal. Fatal. Those who do so may think they are free, but they are in bondage to the flesh, and they are in bondage to Satan. For 20 centuries, uncountable thousands have fled to monasteries and convents in self-denial, right? But they have found that when they leave the world behind and climb the mountain and get into a little cell in some monastery somewhere, they have found they have a problem. They left the world behind, but they brought their flesh with them. Right? Martin Luther had that problem. That was part of his problem. He went into his little cell in Germany, and he prayed, and he agonized, and he hurt, and he whined and complained and all of that for a long, long time, and he couldn't get himself cleaned up. Why couldn't he? Because he brought his flesh into his room with him. That's why he couldn't. But they look so religious. They look so religious. How many times can you count your rosary beads? I mean, you know, it just goes on and on. And it's never enough. That's right, it isn't never enough. It is never enough. It never will be enough. It can't be enough. And every time you add to Christ, you take away from Christ. You see that? You can't add to Him. But they look so religious. The second problem ascetics have is they're enslaved to laws. What laws? Here we're not speaking about God's law. We're speaking about men's laws. By the time of Christ, the Jews had added so much to the Mosaic law that it was virtually impossible for anyone to obey it all. Impossible. Joseph Stoll, a former president of Moody Bible Institute, explains it this way. And I'll go slowly through this, because Stoll obviously has spent a great deal of time analyzing this, studying this. Listen, he says this. In contrast to the two commands of Christ, let me stop right there. You remember what the two commands of Christ are? When the Pharisees said to him, so which is the greatest commandment? They figured there's 10 of them, and Jesus is going to have to pick one, and then we got them. Remember? In contrast to the two commands of Christ, I'm quoting Stoll, which were love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, those are the two commands. And if you look at the 10 commandments, the first four are loving God, the last six are loving your neighbor. That's it. That's the whole law. Jesus said that's the whole law and the prophets right there. Back to Stoll. In contrast to the two commands of Christ, the Pharisees had developed a system of 613 laws. How'd you like to walk in here Sunday morning and I give you a list of 613 laws? You obey all of these this week, or, you know, we're just going to have to cut you off. 613 laws, I'm still quoting Stoll. 365 negative commands, 248 positive commands. By the time Christ came, this had produced a cold, heartless, and arrogant brand of righteousness. This had produced one heck of a religion. But that religion contained, Stoll says, 10 tragic flaws. And I'll go through these slowly. One, new laws had to continually be written for new situations. Right? Isn't that logical? Oh, we hadn't thought about that one before. We got to write another law. Now 614. And this is huge. Accountability to God was replaced by accountability to men. You're not accountable to me or the elders. Oh, there's a sense in which, yes, we understand the New Testament sense of, yes. But in terms of your salvation, you're not accountable to us. Accountability to God was replaced by accountability to men. Verse. Number three. It reduced a person's ability to exercise discernment. Think about that for a minute. You're supposed to exercise your spiritual discernment. One of the beauties of growing in Christ is you become more and more discerning. You smell things you never smelled before. You see things you never saw before. That's the Holy Spirit wising you up, as it were. Growing you in faith. But if you've got 613 laws, what do you need discernment for? Just look up the law. You don't need to think. Number four, and Stoll continues, it created a judgmental spirit. I did a better job keeping the law last week than Jenny did. Right? That's what we do. That's what we do. Number five, the Pharisees confused personal preferences with truth. Well, I prefer that. Does the scripture demand that? No, but I prefer it, and since I'm the head honcho here, you're going to do it. That's what the laws will get you. That's what men's laws will get you. Number six, this is understatement. Stoll says it produced inconsistencies. Yeah, I guess it did, those 613 laws. And here's a big one, number seven. It created a false standard of righteousness. How do you know if you're righteous? Oh, it's easy. I just keep more of the laws than you do. That's the way it worked. You think there's none of that going on today? And again, this is understatement number eight. It became a burden to the people. I guess. Number nine, it was strictly external. It was strictly external. It had nothing to do with your heart. Nothing. And the last one is, and this is the big one, number 10, it was rejected in total by Christ. He took it all and threw it all away. It's no wonder they didn't like him. They were spending their lives writing laws, being religious, being good according to their own standards, and imposing all of that on everyone else. And Jesus said, every bit of it is garbage. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. Listen as he rebukes the Pharisees to their faces. Matthew 15, verse 7. You hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Caleb read that for us this morning. Jesus looked at these people with their laws, with their religion just pouring off of them. He said, you hypocrites! You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. You worship me in vain because you teach what men say. So has it gotten better in the last 2,000 years? It's only gotten worse. The Jewish Talmud today is the book of the oral law. All right, it's the law that has been passed down through Judaism that has been spoken, the Talmud. Today, the Talmud is about the size of an encyclopedia. When you start down the road of rules and regulations, where do you stop? Where do you turn back? How do you stop and turn back? But the New Testament is not about laws. It's about principles. It's about principles. We are freed from men's laws. We are no longer enslaved to them. But ascetics want to enslave themselves to laws, stuff they can do, so they can say, see me? Third thing ascetics have a problem with is the flesh. Asceticism, as I said earlier, is nothing more than fleshly pride. In Colossians 2:23, Paul tells us that one's adherence to the rules, and I put the rules in quotes, gives the appearance of wisdom. Well, you really look good. Gives the appearance of wisdom and the resulting praise of men. But it's clear that indulging the flesh has no eternal value. No eternal value. Well, so much for asceticism and the self-denial it always requires. There's nothing you can do, or not do, by the way, to make yourself complete in Christ. Why? Well, we've read it. That's because you, Christian brothers and sisters, are already complete in Christ. So says Colossians 2:10, in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and all authority. Therefore, you do not need to be mystics, always looking for some religious experience above and beyond what the written Word of God is, says, or following after someone who claims to have new truth. Man, whenever you hear anybody talk about some new truth, and by the way, the Roman Catholic Church has given us new truth for close to 2,000 years. And in the last couple of hundred years, the charismatics are giving us new truth all the time, aren't they? You have been made complete, and He is head over all rule and all authority. You don't need to be a mystic. You don't need to follow after someone who has new truth. Neither do you need to be an ascetic, enslaved to the flesh, or the religions or the laws of men. And neither do you need to be a legalist, always searching for some way to make yourself more righteous than Christ has already made you. How could you do that? How could you do that? How did He make you complete? It's really simple. He did that when He laid down His life and died on the cross in your place. That's how He did it. And that brings us to legalism. Legalism is what? The religion of self-effort. If I were to ask you today, what makes you a Christian? What makes you holy? Has anybody ever asked you that? Have you ever thought about that? What makes you a Christian? What makes you holy? What you are, or what you do, or what you don't do? I suspect you would all answer, well, what I am. What I am. And you'd be quite right. You'd be right. But I suspect that some of you might also add, however quietly, and what I don't do as well. Right? So I say, okay, all right, what you don't do as well. So I then ask you, fine, what specifically are you talking about? That which you eat or do not eat? That which you drink or do not drink? The holidays you choose to keep and celebrate as opposed to those you choose not to keep and celebrate, such as Halloween, for example. And what about Easter eggs and baskets and little white bunnies? What about that? And what about Santa Claus, the old fat guy in the red suit? What about that? How do you deal with that? How do your answers relate to legalism? Look at it again, Colossians 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. How many of us are hung up on shadows as opposed to the substance? Scripture makes it abundantly clear that legalism has nothing whatsoever to do with your salvation. I'm going to say that again. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that legalism has nothing whatsoever to do with your salvation. And this is true whether someone else imposes legalism on you and you submit yourself to it, or you impose some sort of legalism on yourself. Well, just what is legalism? Dr. Erwin Lutzer, former senior pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, defines legalism this way. He says this, quote, "Legalism is the wrong use of laws and rules." Lutzer goes on to say, "When man-made standards are elevated to be an essential doctrine of Christ or held as a pivotal element of salvation, even what is believed with good motives ends up being serious false teaching about holiness and the doctrine of the gospel." This is the legalism Paul is talking about here in Colossians 2:16 and 17. Now, in those, I use those three examples for a reason. Those are the three examples Paul uses. In those two verses, Colossians 2:16 and 17, he is speaking specifically of food, drink, and holidays. You don't have to interpret that because that's what he's talking about. But clearly, this passage teaches not an Old Testament law, but a New Testament principle, which has a much broader application. Think of all the other things we deal with every day of our lives. What about things like television? What about movies? What about playing the lottery? What about dancing? What about social drinking? What about the degree to which you associate yourself with unbelievers? What about mowing your lawn on Sunday afternoon? What about all that stuff? And thousands of other things. We're going to get into that in detail in the next couple of weeks. But for now, just let those cook for a minute. What about those things? Every one of you has an opinion about those things, whether or not it's Christian or non-Christian to do or not to do those things. Right? I'm not going to ask you to tell me which ones you think. Okay. But think about it. Look, none of us want to think of ourselves as legalists, do we? But one time or another, have we not all found ourselves doing or not doing something? Come on, time to be honest. To make points with God? Well, now, I could do that, but of course if I don't, I'll look pretty good in God's eyes, and therefore I won't. Is that your driving motivation? Maybe you're doing something or not doing something to impress fellow believers. I don't know. I'm convinced that every one of us, at least to some degree, struggles with this. Every one of us, I think, struggles with this. And one reason is that church leaders, the very people who should be warning us against legalism, often promote it and teach it themselves. Turn to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 7. This is a long passage that I want to encompass, but we're going to kind of bounce through it and just some highlights. But at least if you're open to it, you can not only see what I'm reading, you can see what I'm skipping, okay? So just for the sake of time. Mark chapter 7, we'll pick it up in the middle of verse 14. Jesus speaking, "Listen to me," he says, "all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man." Skip down to the middle of verse 18. "Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated." Thus, with that statement, Jesus declared all foods clean. You see that? I didn't say that, by the way. That it says that in your Bible. Again, Jesus is speaking specifically about food and drink, isn't he? But what's the larger principle? Well, verse 21 of Mark 7. Here's the key. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. You can't eat any of that stuff. That doesn't go into your stomach, it comes out of your heart. Verse 23, all these evil deeds proceed from within and defile the man. Now please hear me well. There are countless things that can pollute or defile you physically. But none of those things, regardless of how foul they might be, none of them, by themselves, can pollute or defile you spiritually. Conversely, there are all sorts of ceremonies and religious rites that, in and of themselves, have no value and cannot cleanse you spiritually. You see, this is essential, fundamental truth, don't you? And you see how we struggle with it? Because, oh, how we love religion. Another issue that Jesus raised is in verse 16. It's about the Sabbath day. Now, by the way, before I get into this, this is a good way to go to war with a lot of your brothers and sisters in Christ. But what does the Scripture say? The Sabbath was given to Israel as a sign of the old covenant. Okay? That's where it comes from. That's what it was. Such observance does not apply under the new covenant. Such observance does not apply under the new covenant. And that is because the new covenant is what? We've already seen it. It's about the substance. It's not about the shadow. We do not need to observe a certain day, the shadow of Christ's rest. Rather, we need to observe Christ, the substance, the reality. He is the substance of God's rest, isn't he? Do you only have to deal with that on the Sabbath? I do not believe that the observance of the Sabbath is binding on the church. Now, as I said, them's fighting words in various places. I know that. I do not believe the Sabbath, observance of the Sabbath, is binding on the church. And by the way, it might be helpful to remember that Sunday was never the Sabbath day. Never. That was Saturday, right? You know, one group of Christians who simply refuse to discuss that are Seventh-day Adventists. Actually, Seventh-day Adventists' doctrine is pretty sound, except when it comes to this. They have built their entire denomination around the Sabbath on Saturday. By the way, the fourth commandment, quote, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, Exodus 20:10, is the only commandment, the only one of the ten, that is not repeated in the New Testament. Think about that. In fact, back to Colossians chapter 2, back to verse 16 and 17 again, we've already read it, but see it again in this context. Colossians 2, 16 and 17 nullifies the Sabbath. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now again, I ask you, could it be any clearer? Look, you and I sometimes have a really difficult time separating the effects of the physical, which is temporary, from the realities of the spiritual, which is eternal, don't we? For example, whether you choose to be baptized in water or not is not the issue. People have died and gone to heaven without being baptized in water. It has happened. It happened on the cross, remember? They didn't take that thief down from the cross, baptize him, and put him back on it so he could go to heaven, did they? People have gone to heaven without being immersed in water. The question is not, have you been immersed in Lake Geneva? That's not the question. That's a good thing to do. It's a testimony of faith. It's a good thing to do. But it's the shadow. It's the shadow of something much more important. Are you immersed in Christ? Not are you immersed in Williams Bay, or wherever, or somebody's swimming pool, or wherever. Are you immersed in Christ? Are you in the substance, not the shadow? That's the question. Listen, we are no longer under the law. We are no longer under the law. We are no longer under the law. I know that. Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You and I are freed from the constraints of legalism. Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. You've been set free by Christ. Why would you go back under the religion you came from to be a slave again? That's what Galatians 5:1 is asking. And why would you want to? Maybe that's the bigger question. Why would you want to? Paul answers that with a rhetorical question. Galatians 3:3. He says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? I mean, Christ saved you. Now here's what you gotta go do. What? Look, legalism is far more concerned with the physical than with the spiritual. But we're called to be more concerned about the spiritual than the physical. So why do we seem to be drawn to some form of it? Why do we find some kind of comfort in legalism? Could it be that, well, we want to appear superior to our brothers and sisters? Could that be the problem? Could it be that we want to appear more religious than other people? Yeah, could that be the problem? Could it be that we want to be more spiritual than other people? While polishing the halos, remember? Could it be that we're trying to complete ourselves in Christ by our own efforts? Oh, that's the problem, isn't it? I know Jesus did that for me, but now I got to do this. You do? Well, then Jesus must not have done enough. And if Jesus didn't do enough, you're diminishing Christ. If what he did on the cross isn't enough, and you got to finish it, what do you need him for? Why do you need him at all? Why do you think you need to make yourself complete? Because, Christian brothers and sisters, you're already complete. So says Colossians 2:10. I know we've read this twice. I'm going to read it again. In him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and all authority. Therefore, just as there is no need for you to be involved in mysticism, the religion of self-importance, or asceticism, the religion of self-denial, the religion of self-denial. There's no need for you to be involved in legalism, the religion of self-effort. And the question is this, even if there were, what could you possibly do to improve upon what Jesus did on the cross? What could you possibly add to that? In the end, men's religions have no eternal value. None. But Christ is eternal. Alan Richardson, in his book, A Traditional Word Book of the Bible, says this, quote, The word religion, as it is used today, can hardly be said to be a biblical word at all. At all. It does not occur in the Old Testament. It doesn't exist back there. And in the New Testament, there is no sanction for the way it's used today. Faith in Christ is not presented as one of the religions of the world, but as the unique and final truth which no other religion may be compared to, which no other religion may be compared. Maybe you've heard people say that before. Well, Christianity is not a religion. And somebody says, oh, the fact is Christianity isn't a religion. It isn't. Because man didn't invent it. We've seen that mysticism, asceticism, and legalism all vie for our attention and our allegiance. All of those things want us. But why would we want any of them? Why would you want any part of any of them? They are enslaving. And last I checked, we were free. And why would you want to return to slavery? Remember what Jesus said, John 8:36, if therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And Peter said this. In fact, we often use this as a benediction. 2 Peter 3:17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, know this beforehand. Be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and in the day of eternity. Amen, says Peter. Let me close with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. It touches both on one's personal prayer life and the deception of legalism. Spurgeon said this. Spurgeon believed that morning and evening prayer was essential to his Christian life. Okay. Probably a good point. Listen to what he says. The habit of regular morning and evening prayer is one which is indispensable to a believer's life. But the prescribing of the length of that prayer and the constrained remembrance of so many people and subjects may lead you into bondage and strangle prayer rather than assist it. Have you ever seen someone whose prayer list is so long they can't possibly get through it all? Morning and evening too? But they're enslaved to that list. Have you ever seen anybody like that? We knew a pastor like that some years ago. He was proud to show you his prayer list. And I guarantee it was longer than yours. And he figured it kind of was proof of his holiness. That's what Spurgeon's addressing here. And then Spurgeon said this, and I love this because I can so easily relate to it. Spurgeon said, quote, I have found in my own spiritual life that the more rules I lay down for myself, the more sins I commit, unquote. Isn't that good? I have found in my own spiritual life that the more rules I lay down for myself, the more sins I commit. So much for the deception of legalism. Father, your word never ceases to amaze us. Your word never ceases to produce in us the conviction that it is true, that the things that you have said to us go against even sincere, committed Christians. There's parts of it that we just, can that be right, we say? Shouldn't I be doing this? Or shouldn't I not be doing that? Or shouldn't I suffer a little more? Or shouldn't I climb up concrete steps and bare knees? Or shouldn't I beat myself with chains? Or shouldn't I do something like that, Lord? Wouldn't that make me more holy? No. It just increases your slavery to sin. Spurgeon got it right, Lord. He got it right because he knew your word. Father, help us to see truth. Truth with a capital T. Truth that is eternal, divine, and comes from you, and is right there before us in your word if we will simply look to it. Thank you for it, Lord. And thank you for this day, in Jesus' name. Amen.